Good morning, Fellowship family. I'm so glad you're here this morning to worship. My name is Jimmy Cook. I'm the elementary worship leader here at Fellowship, and I am super excited to be with you this morning to be able to worship together. And I think you probably noticed last week we kind of have a smaller band for July. We call this Acoustic July, and we do it for a couple of reasons. The first is that we want to give our volunteers and our leaders a chance to rest. But the reason that I really like, the reason that I think it's so important that we do this from time to time is a scriptural reason. So Colossians 3:16 tells us that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that we should teach and admonish each other with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So what that means, I don't know if y'all caught that, but it's teach and admonish each other. That means everybody's voice matters. And so when we have Acoustic July, we can hear each other singing. And your voice matters this morning. There's somebody in here who needs to hear you sing this morning, who needs to hear your confession that Jesus is Lord, that needs to hear you worshiping the Father, because they know your story and they know what it means when you declare these things. So it's valuable, it's important that you have a voice and that you can bear witness to what Jesus has done in your life. So this morning, I want you to stand with me if you're able, and let's invite him to fill us this morning as we sing together, as we hear one another's voice. Let's invite his presence among us. Let's sing this together. Sing this with me. Come now, fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin, and your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a feather surrender, bind my wandering heart to me. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Fellowship. If it's your first Sunday with us, welcome. This summer, we're studying the book of Acts and growing together in community. Here are a few ways to get connected this season.
Every week, volunteers serve across our campus in our welcome ministry, through creative arts and hospitality, with FAID kids and FSM teams, and in support ministries. We want to make sure everyone feels welcome on Sunday mornings, but we need help. So visit the Serve page on our website to learn more and join a team this fall.
The Fellowship Prayer Room meets each month to pray for specific needs within the church body. And all are welcome this Tuesday at 6:30 a.m. as we seek the Lord in community and ask God to change the heart and soul of our city, Northwest Arkansas, and the world. Our ministry highlight this week is the young adult community for 20s and 30s. Luke, how is your team seeing God working in young adults this summer?
Yeah, thanks, Isaiah. So we've been meeting for summer nights on Tuesday evenings to grow together in our walks with Christ. We will be meeting until July 21st. So, young adults, come join us to make new friends and get connected in community this summer. Also, this fall, for our young adults kickoff study, we're going to be talking about how to navigate relationships. We'll be meeting here at Fellowship on Tuesday evening starting August 11th. And if you're up for it, our Thailand mission trip still has a few spots available. You can get details and sign up on our website. A $250 deposit will secure your spot. And for those interested in giving financially to the trip or being a participant, you can do all of that on our website as well. We are here to help young adults in their 20s and 30s become part of a growing biblical community in Christ. Connect with us at the community booth today or on our website anytime.
Awesome. Thanks, Luke. Yes, visit our website for details and register for these and more. Our team would love to help you get connected. Community makes a big church feel smaller.
Well, church, if you've been around Fellowship for a little while, you know that we take a moment every Sunday to remember that we cannot outrun, we cannot outthink, we cannot outbehave the problem of sin and death, that we are in need of a Savior. So I want to invite you to stand with me, if you're able. We're going to take a moment to remember that we need a Savior, that all of us have sinned, and that we are all in need of rescue. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We have not loved you as you deserve. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not obeyed you as we should. Lord, forgive us our sin. We are in need of a Savior. Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me.
Sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son of God. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the one risen Son.
Perfect plea before God's throne that he shed his blood for us. We have a Savior. So let's believe the good news, church. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. Jesus intercedes for us. In him, we are a new creation. In him, we have forgiveness of sin. In him, we have a Savior. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He is worthy of our praise this morning. Let's sing this together.
It was my cross you bore, so I could live in the freedom you died for. Now my life is yours, and I will sing your glory.
worthy.
Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. It was my cross you bore, so I could live in the freedom you died for. My life is yours, and I will sing of your goodness forevermore. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
Let us posture our hearts before the Lord as we are reminded of his provision and invitation to worship through stewarding his blessings. King Jesus, giver of every good and perfect gift, what we have received, we return to you. We give you our time, talents, and tithes. We give you our allegiance, attention, and affections. We give you our lives in word and in deed, that all may know the riches of your love. A reading from the book of Acts. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you can grab a seat. What a passage. Good morning. My name's Garland. I'm glad to be with y'all. How are you this morning? Good. Just to get us thinking real fast, let me ask a simple question. We give about 30 seconds to the person next to you. If you don't know the person, introduce yourself, shake their hand, all that. Last week, we had a bit of a party in America, and I just want to ask you, what do you think, just to estimate, how many millions of dollars do you think we spent on fireworks? You got about 30 seconds. Go. What do you think? What do you think? Let's see who got it. Now, again, this is going to be an estimate. I was researching this week because I was just curious, all right? It is estimated by economists that we spent on 4th of July fireworks in this country around $2.5 to $3 billion. Anybody get it? Who got it? Yeah. Some of you got it? All right. And while I was researching this, I also found some other interesting facts. We also allegedly spent around $4 billion on beer and wine, which, in case you were curious, because I know you are, that's around 68 million cases of beer. Happy birthday, America. All right, that's how we celebrate here in America. Now, the 4th of July is obviously like it's a important holiday. It's part of the kind of the American calendar. It helps inform us as, you know, who we are and what it means to be an American. And like we are going back though in time. Like we're to leave our culture and where we're at and our rituals and our calendar, and we're going to go back in time to a completely different cultural environment, a completely different political environment, completely different kind of national environment as we pick up our story this week. Because the passage that she read is set in that story. And we're going to actually pick up this story exactly where we left off if you were here last week. If you weren't, here's where we left off. It's almost as if it's like a Netflix show ended, and then it said, next episode will be loading. And that's where we left off last week. It was kind of a cliffhanger. Paul has been waiting for 2 years for justice to be done. He's been waiting in a place called Caesarea, waiting for the Roman officials to rule on his case. He's been presented before Jewish officials, Roman political leaders, and again, over and over and over again, he keeps going before the political leaders of his day. And as we look at this particular story, we're going to pick it up right where it left off last week. He's got two specific officials that he's in front of in this particular occasion. And the story left off last week, "Tomorrow, Agrippa, you will hear him." Now, let me introduce you to our characters. The first one is Herod Agrippa, all right? I say he's the Jewish official, but he really is more Roman than he is Jewish. He grew up in the city of Rome. He's always sides with the Romans, but he's kind of Jewish in distant connection, and he's the ruler, the king of this area of the Roman Empire. Just to give you insight, this is his family line. You can see it's a mess. The reason that the top guy has all these different wives is largely because he killed a lot of them. That's Herod the Great. This is the Herod that's in the nativity story when we talk about having the babies killed in Bethlehem. That's Herod, okay? This is the figurehead of this big dynasty that happens. The Herod we're talking about is Herod Agrippa II. He's down here, all right? The reason I give this to you visually, because I know you don't care, but here's why I want to highlight this. You're also going to see in the story, he's got his girlfriend by his side, and she's also on the family tree up here. In fact, she's right there. This is his girlfriend, sister, girlfriend, Bernice. They're going to be presiding over this particular case. So if you think that's kind of ridiculous enough, the other person residing over the case is Festus. He's the Roman official, and I'm going to only refer to him as freaked out Festus because you can see this guy's insecurity on the page. I mean, he's just dripping with fear and indecision. Festus is stuck, and he doesn't know what to do. Let me show you what he says. The scene unfolds. All right, so the episode last week ended. Tomorrow you will hear him, and now the next day has come. And with great pomp, they come into the room. It's a lavish palace at Caesarea by the sea. It's really beautiful, actually. And there in this palace, they come in with the robes and with the gold, and they look the part. Here comes Agrippa and his sister slash girlfriend. She's been with two different husbands. They keep dying, and then she ends up back with him. It's very strange. And here they come in. And then Festus begins the proceedings. And he says, the Jews wanted me to do a favor and hand Paul over to them to be killed. But he's a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he has certain rights. I don't know what to do. I want to do the Jews a favor. In fact, I've got to be ruling over them. So it's politically expedient to do them this favor. But he's a citizen. I would be doing a grave injustice. I could get in trouble with Rome if I have him killed. Don't know what to do. And you can sense his insecurity with freaked out Festus. Verse 26, he says, he appealed to Caesar, and I'm supposed to send like some documentation as to what's going on. Now look at his insecurity. He's like, I don't even know what to write to Caesar. I'm so confused at what's going on. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa. So as a result of this investigation, they might have something to write. I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Now, this is an understatement. It's not just unreasonable for freaked out Festus. See, if he sends Paul to Rome, and the correspondence gets there, and they go, we don't understand this, then he looks bad. He gets in trouble. Now, it's even worse. If he sends Paul to Rome, and in Rome they go, this guy should have been acquitted. Why are you wasting our time? Who's in charge of this injustice? And they find out and they go, it's Festus. Festus could be in trouble. Festus could be imprisoned. Like his career is on the line. And you can sense the insecurity dripping off the page. These are the people presiding over Paul. And Luke keeps giving us these stories over and over and over again in great detail. And I think one of the things Luke is doing is he wants us to see just how ridiculous this environment is. How crazy it is. Now, if you think things are crazy here, let me show you where we're at. We're at Caesarea by the sea, which is way on the far eastern shores of the Roman Empire. What's going on back in the capital? Is it less crazy? Now, in the capital, about 5 years earlier, a new Caesar had come to power. By the way, you history people are going to love this first part of the day. A new Caesar had come to power. And this new Caesar comes to power in very suspicious circumstances. See, his mom had married the emperor, who was also her uncle, and the emperor, Claudius, dies under some very suspicious circumstances. In fact, a lot of historians think his wife, niece, had him poisoned, and she does so with a very clear reason. She wants her son to come into power, and when this son comes into power, it's 54 AD, and he's only 16 when he comes to power. That means mommy's pulling all the strings. Mommy's kind of ruling de facto from behind the throne. His name is Nero, and her name is Agrippina. And here they are. You can see he's kind of a mama's boy. And for these first few years, he's always kind of depicted this way, dear old mommy by his side. But as he becomes a late teenager, enters into his 20s, about 5 years later, he kind of wants some distance from mom. And he does what I suppose any other teenager would do when they want to get a little distance from mom. He arranges to have her murdered. It's what teenagers do. Now, the way he does it is he sets up like multiple lavish attempts. They're almost like Bond villain-y. If you want to come ask me later if you're interested in this. Almost Bond villain kind of stuff to try to have her killed. And she keeps surviving. She keeps getting out of it. And then finally, it's like, just forget it. Go in there and just stab her. So the soldiers go in, and it's reported that as she's being hacked to death, she points at her womb and says, "Stab my womb, because it bore Nero." It's a healthy relationship, we might say. This is what's going on back at Rome. This is the political system that's going to sit in judgment on Paul. And by the way, we don't know this because we're distant from all this, but everybody in the ancient world knows all this stuff. This is the politics of their day. This is the world of their day. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. It's absurd. And what's Paul? What is he? How's he depicted? He's poised. He's in control. He's calm. The only person that has no control or agency in the story is the only one with it. And the people with all the power are a bunch of impotent, freaked out, embarrassing, ridiculous characters. And what we're going to see in our story this morning is we're going to get some really fascinating insight as Luke keeps showing us these stories as to what it looks like to have courage before kings. Or we might say it differently. What does it look like to be a Jesus follower and go out and navigate the world around you, even when it seems ridiculous and absurd? Maybe let's get real specific. How should a Christian relate to Rome? What does it look like to relate to Rome? And the principles that we pull out, they should probably apply not just if we're talking about Rome, but maybe Babylon, or maybe France, or China, or America. How should a Christian relate to Rome? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to give you four principles from Paul that we see. Now, we could do a whole deep dive and go across the whole New Testament and do a lot with this, but I'm going to give us four from just this passage that I think we see with Paul, and I think they could be guiding principles for us as we navigate that in our world today. All right? That's where we're going to go this morning. Now, this first one has everything to do with identity. It might be the most significant. Everything to do with place. And let's zero in and look at our passage. Here we go. You'll notice the first thing that Festus says is, "I found nothing wrong with this dude. They brought the charges, but he's done nothing. He's done nothing that deserves this." Now, Luke keeps doing this. He keeps presenting Roman officials presiding over Paul, and every single one of them says the same thing. When the Roman officials look at Paul, you know what they say? He's a good citizen. He's a good neighbor. He's done nothing wrong. He's not shaking his fist at the Roman system. Like, he gets our legal system. He gets his rights and his privileges as a citizen. In fact, he uses them. I'm sure for Paul, he greatly appreciated that when he sat down to write a letter to one of the churches, he could use Greek, which is kind of the national language across the whole of the empire, and send it to people way far away from where he's at. Like, Paul is using the Roman roads, he's using the Roman ports, he's using the Roman system to advance the kingdom of Jesus. We might say that anyone looking at Paul would say he's made a home here. He's a good citizen. But you'll notice everywhere that Paul goes, and every time he opens his mouth, he keeps talking about a different home, a different place, a different kingdom. Look at what he says. He says, this is the mission I was given by Jesus, to go out into the Roman world, out into that Roman political environment, out into that culture, and to open people's eyes to see a different king, to turn them from the kingdom of darkness, from the realm and the power of Satan, to the kingdom of light. Notice what he says, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and a place, a different identity, a different belonging. Paul is a good citizen of Rome. He's made a home there, but every time he opens his mouth, he's saying, but it's not my true home. It's not where I really belong. You're going to notice he says this a lot. The church in Philippi, an incredibly Roman city, by the way, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, not here, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now, this language is loaded. The Lord, everybody in Philippi knows who the Lord is, and it's Caesar. And he goes, it's not our primary allegiance. We have a higher allegiance. We wait a Savior from there, the King, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a cross-reference for all of this, you can just write down Jeremiah 29, 1 to 11. Just go read it this week. If you think about it, we've got different ways that we can be in a nation, different ways that we can experience reality in a nation. We've really got to see this over the last several weeks with the World Cup. I have loved all of the content of people from other nations coming into America and trying to interact with all of our stuff. Like watching them go into Walmart. Like, what is this? I don't get the ranch dressing obsession. But watching people from other nations come into our country, just experience what we kind of take for granted in our everyday reality, it's been hilarious to watch. If you think about it, there's maybe, we might articulate three ways of being in a nation. My favorite was the Scots, the Scottish people drinking all the beer in Boston. Like, how do you outdrink Boston? Well, the Scotland, apparently. So if you think about the three ways, this is Tim Keller summarizing, and in typical Tim Keller fashion, he was so masterful at summarizing things in a simple, easy way to understand it. He gives us three pictures. The first way of being is as a citizen. What that looks like is your identity is with this place. You root for this flag. You embody the values of this place. If they succeed, you succeed. This is your home. You identify this place as home. That's to be a citizen. The second is to be a tourist. Probably many of us have experienced what it's like to be a tourist. We've watched these people come into America as tourists. What's a tourist? You belong somewhere else. You make a home somewhere else, and you're here temporary, usually to get what you want. See the sights you want to see, do the business you want to do, and then you go back. It's short. You have very little standing, very little care for the country that you're visiting. You're just basically there to take, and you go back home. But the third is what the Bible would call living as an exile. Kind of an old term now is to be a resident alien. What's the difference? You belong somewhere else. That's where your home is. When the World Cup comes around, you might root for that team still. But now that you've been forced into exile for whatever the reason is, you now make a home in the place that you find yourself. Like, you're not a tourist. You settle in. You put your kids in school. You don't rent a home. You buy. Like, you start a business. You get a job. You settle in and make this home. Now, I think what we're going to see modeled from Paul is every time the Roman officials look at him, they go, he's a really good citizen. He settled in here. But every time he opens his mouth, he goes, this isn't my home. I think it gives us this first principle, and this is the first of the four. We appreciate our country. We work for its good. We work to bless it, but we don't give it our ultimate allegiance. We appreciate it. We try to help it. We do the best that we can, but we don't give it our ultimate allegiance. Everywhere with Paul, we see this modeled. He's a resident alien. He's an exile. I think Russell Moore helps us. See, when we misunderstand this, when we give it our ultimate allegiance, then things can get out of whack for us. And Russell Moore says this, the best way to serve both God and country is to remember which is which. We're not citizens. This isn't our primary residence. This isn't our ultimate home. We're also not tourists. We're not just blowing through to get what we can for us because we're out of here one day. Resident aliens, or exiles, as the Bible would call us. That's our first principle. Now, our second one. I think if we understand that first one, it would influence and inform what we do with the next three. The second one's going to be all about tone. Notice what Paul does. He says, hey, Agrippa. Again, he motions with his hand. It's now Paul's turn to speak. He motions with his hand, and in his poise, and he goes, hey, Agrippa, I'll make my defense here. I want you to notice, Paul's no coward. He stands on the truth. He goes, I've got truth on my side here, and I'm not afraid to share it. He doesn't worry about what are they going to think? Are they going to think this is offensive? He's like, no. He also isn't playing the victim. He goes, I will stand on the truth. It's on my side. I'll make my defense. But notice, he speaks the truth. Notice the way he does it. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all these accusations. And hey, because you're so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He's kind. He's gracious. Like, he's polite. I'll put it real simply. He's not a jerk. He's not a jerk. He could be a lot more rude than this, don't you think? But he's kind. Winsome. He's generous with his language, with his tone. Even when they turn on him, eventually Festus interrupts him and says, you're out of your mind. Now this is being, the NIV's toning it down a little. He's like, you've lost your mind. You're nuts, Paul. Look at his response. He says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true. What I'm saying is reasonable. Like, if I'm Paul here, I want to be like, you don't even know the charges. What are we doing here, Festus? Are you kidding me? But he doesn't. I mean, he's got a lot of things he can say about Agrippa. How's your relationship with your girlfriend? Wait, what's your sister? Ooh, like, he can do a lot of things here. But his tone is gracious and winsome. We might say it gives our second principle. We defend the truth, but we're not defensive. Defensiveness almost always is masking fear. In this case, anger and vitriol is almost always masking fear. Can I just, for a moment, say this to this room? If you're a Jesus follower in this room, if in your zeal to defend Jesus out there, you come across as a jerk and you don't sound like Jesus, it's not Jesus you're defending. It's probably you. It's probably coming from a place of fear. And that we don't see that in Jesus. And we don't see that in Paul. He's not cowardly. But he's also not a jerk. It's an unbelievable perspective on what we can look like as we go out and have courage before kings. Now, this third one really speaks to Paul's expectations. And we got to get this right. Paul, I think, has correct expectations, realistic expectations, we might say. Look at the passage. He keeps talking, and as he opens his mouth, he keeps saying, well, hey, I'm not saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he'd bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Like, this is a pretty foolish thing to say for Paul. Like, he's talking to a Roman, and then a half-Jew who's really more of a Roman. He's got to know that everywhere he goes in the Roman Empire and starts talking about somebody that was crucified by the Romans, every Roman's going to hear that and go, really? Are you serious? Wait, hold on a sec. The guy we killed, and we didn't just kill him. We did the thing that we do. We want to humiliate somebody and show them that they are a loser. You're saying that we did that to your guy? What are you talking about? That means he's a loser. He's a humiliated loser. Are you kidding me with this? And by the way, look, Festus, after he hears it, he goes, you're out of your mind. You expect me to believe this? You expect me to think that's rational and reasonable? When we crucify somebody, we do it right. And we all know what it means. And Paul expects it. He knows when he opens his mouth that the general Roman audience is going to think, that's weird. And in fact, notice, even Agrippa goes, do you think that in such time you would persuade me to be a Christian? Now, the word Christian in the book of Acts is only used by outsiders, never the Jesus followers, and it's always used to throw shade. Essentially, Agrippa goes, do you really think you're going to make me join the little Christ team, the loser team? Seriously? No way. Both of them turn on him. And if I'm Paul's defense attorney, here's what I want to do. I want to stop him and go, dude, shh, just shut up. Stop talking. You've already appealed to Caesar. Plead the fifth. Let's get this over with. We can be done with this whole thing. Don't you know that when you say stuff like this, they're going to think you're weird? I think Paul would go, yeah. Yeah, I used to think what I believe is weird. I got used to that a long time ago. Yeah, I know that. I know that when I walk around my broader culture, the things that I say I believe, many of them are going to sound far-fetched and strange. So what? You know what? In that sense, he's a realist. He's a realist. But don't miss it. He's not a pessimist. I love this little passage from Paul. And when Julia read it, I was like, yes! Just look at him. He's a realist, but he's not a pessimist. Look at what he says. He goes, hey, Agrippa, I know what you think I'm saying is weird, but you give me enough time, and I would bet that my God would help all of you see that what I'm saying is right. You give me enough time, and I'll show you by the way that I live and what I'm saying that what I believe is right. Just give me time. I love that. We might say this gives us our third principle. We expect people to think we're weird. Hey, Christians in the room, to take on the name Christian is to take on an insult. Expect people to think you're weird. But Paul's no pessimist. Expect Jesus to keep changing lives. He's like, hey, Agrippa, I get it. You don't agree with me. You think what I'm saying is kind of strange. Hey, why don't you hang on a little bit? My Jesus will keep changing lives. I bet he can get you too. I love that. See the realistic perspective, realistic expectation, but also the optimistic expectation. This is how Paul, I think, goes into this scene. Now, to do that, to see Jesus continue to change lives, I think Paul knows that he's going to have to be persuasive, not just with his words, but with his life. Like, if we're going to go out into our world and see Jesus continue to change lives, we're going to have to learn how to be persuasive with our words and with our life. And we're going to get a master class from Paul here on persuasion. Let me show you how brilliant Paul is. Again, he's the only one in control in this scene. Everybody else is spiraling. And Paul, look at this master class in persuasion. Verse 6. He says, "And now it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. Hey, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, this is the hope that the Jews are accusing me of." Here's what Paul does. He looks at Agrippa and he goes, hey Agrippa, like, you believe in God, right? In fact, you believe in not just any God, but the God of the Jews, right? In fact, you believe that that God has revealed himself in Scripture, right? He's not just a God way out there, but he's personal. He's made himself known. Hey, Agrippa, you know that those scriptures say that that God has intervened in history and he rescued us out of Egypt and our slavery. He's provided for us, right? Now look at the master class of persuasion. Hey, Agrippa, if you can believe, if you would affirm that there is a God who is powerful and personal and involved and has already affected miracles in the world, look at what he says, then why on earth should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Be reasonable, Agrippa. If you think that there is a God who is powerful enough to create the whole universe, resurrection's a cinch. That's easy. Just think it out, Agrippa. Be logical about it. And then what Paul does next is he pushes a problem onto Agrippa. And by the way, this is a problem that I would say is pushed onto anyone who would historically look at the claims of the resurrection. Whether you're a Jesus follower in their room, and especially if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, if you're here this morning, you say, I don't buy it. I think it's far-fetched. I think Christians are weird for what they believe. I think that resurrection's stupid. It's wild. I can't believe that. Okay, just trust me, I hear you. Let me ask you to lean in for like 3 minutes. I beg you for 3 minutes. Paul's going to force on them a historical problem that requires explanation. And I would actually say it's the historical problem of Paul. He goes in to start telling his story. In fact, he keeps doing this, and Luke keeps recording this. He says, I too was convinced, I mean, I was certain that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what I did in Jerusalem. And I was violent in my opposition to this thing. Here's the historical problem that requires explanation. How do we explain a first century Jewish man, a first century Jewish Pharisee, Paul, having this drastic of a change of mind? See, it demands explanation. Paul keeps saying it because he goes, I think he would say something like this. I wasn't expecting a resurrection. In fact, I was adamantly against it. No one in the Jewish world of the first century was expecting that the Messiah would be killed by the Romans, not come and kill the Romans. No one in the first century in the Jewish world was thinking that resurrection would happen in the middle of history to one called the Messiah and not at the end of history. No one was looking for this kind of thing. It's easy for us now to say, well, of course they wanted it to be true. Of course they really missed Jesus. They wanted to honor Jesus because he had been their hero and he now was killed. So they really needed it to be true, so they made up the story of the resurrection. Nothing is more far-fetched. That's a category that's not even in their brains. They have a category for a ghost. They have a category for a vision. They have a category for a dream. But a resurrection is wild. N.T. Wright is a first century historian. Here's what he says on it. And he's a first century historian who's the chair of the department on this at Oxford University, okay? Here's what he says. The early Christians did not invent the story of the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus because nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they poured over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter a fantasy world of our own. The historical problem of Paul demands explanation. You can't just dismiss it away. Like if Paul were here, I think he'd say, I was so certain that that was nonsense, this Jesus thing. mean, I was violent in opposition against it. It would have taken like a miracle. It would have taken like some kind of extraordinary event, something cataclysmic to get me to say that's wrong, to say that I'm incorrect and change my mind. I mean, a miracle would have to take place. And then Paul, as he tells his story, he goes, that's what happened. That's what happened. The historical problem of Paul demands explanation. The most probable historical explanation. I'm a 21st century American saying this. I think the most probable explanation is that Paul had an experience with the risen Jesus. There's a way for Paul to talk about having a dream of Jesus or a vision of Jesus. That's not what he does. He said, I was going to Damascus and I was stopped in my tracks by the risen Jesus. I met him. See, Paul's incredibly persuasive. And if we want to see Jesus continue to change lives in a culture that might be ridiculous, in a culture that might be absurd, in a culture that might not understand what it means to follow Jesus, then we're going to learn how to be persuasive again. We have to really understand what that looks like. And again, a model for this. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, he says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it, but always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. This is how we relate to Rome. So here's our principle. We not only know what we believe, but we can demonstrate it in word and in deed. Word and in deed. Our liturgy of giving. We give our allegiance to Jesus. We give him our lives in word and deed. We have to learn how to be smart again. How to think. How to reason with people. But also we have to be persuasive with our lives. If we say our view of marriage is the correct view of marriage, hear me, Christians, do our marriages look different? If we say our view of the family is correct, do our families look different? Do we say our view of mercy and taking care of the poor and justice is correct? Do we show it by how we take care of the poor? Do we show it by our mercy? See, it's persuasive not just our words, but also with our lives. Would your neighbors go, man, if those Christians left our street, it'd be different. Would your company say, if they left our department, it would be different? This is what it looks like to have courage before kings. And maybe the question that I'd be asking right now, and I was when I was working on this, is how in the world do we get that? I want me some of that. How do we get it? Like, I think Paul would, as he does again and again, I think he'd say, just think it out. If the resurrection is true, the grave really is empty, and if Jesus really has appeared, then that changes everything. Christians in the room, little Christs, when's the last time you really thought about, contemplated the significance of the resurrection? If Jesus really did come back from the dead, then that changes everything about your life today. That changes everything. Nothing can be the same. Like, it gives us a new calling, a new mission. Look at what Paul says. He says, this is what my mission is now. By extension, it's yours. To go out into this world that we see around us, knowing we have the better story. We give people a new vision that we'd open their eyes. We give them a new direction in their life, to have meaning and purpose, to turn from darkness to light, and a new identity, to receive a place. We offer people hope and purpose and meaning, and a king that looks at them with grace and kindness and mercy, the resurrected king who's the true ruler of the world. We have the better story. And if that's true, it changes everything about how we go out there. N.T. Wright, one last time as we close. He says, the gospel of Jesus points us and indeed urges us to be at the leading edge of the whole culture in story and music and art and philosophy and education and poetry and politics and theology, leading the way with joy and humor and gentleness and good judgment and true wisdom. Hear him. I believe if we face the question, if not now, then when? And if we are grasped by this vision of Jesus, then we may also hear the question, if not us, then who? And if the gospel of Jesus is not the key to this task, then what is? I think it is. We have the better story. So to that end, would you stand? And let's sing that story, shall we?
Sing with me, oh praise the name.
Oh praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh praise his name forevermore. cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bowed and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone.
Sing this out.
Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven arose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. He shall return with robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh Lord our God. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Savior of the world. Oh, let every knee come bow before the King of Kings. Let every tongue confess that He is Lord. Let us join with all of heaven singing, holy. We're singing, holy. We cry out, holy. We cry out.
Isaiah 42 tells us that our King is filled with mercy, that He won't break a bruised reed. He won't snuff the flame of something that's burning and is barely burning, but He will bring justice. That which we long for, mercy and justice, He enacts perfectly. He is our King. He is worthy. So let's sing His praise together. Would you sing this?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts.
Thank you for being here and worshiping together this morning. Thank you for lifting your voice to the King of Kings so that others can hear your testimony. I pray this week, as you go out, you would tell a better story with your life and with your words, just like Paul did. Have courage. If you would like somebody to pray with you, on my left, your right, through those doors, you can go up the stairs. Someone would be happy to pray with you. If you'd like to take communion, just to your left, you can go up the stairs there, and there's communion available. Have a great week of worship, fellowship. You're dismissed.